2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are obligated as a congregation, if we acknowledge our Constitution, that every 5 years we have at least 10 sermons given to a focus of our confession of faith. This is in the interest that we preserve, humanly speaking, that we seek to preserve something of what we stand for in the gospel to a coming generation. Surely some of you have had the experience that I have had of going by an old church building and having the awareness that those who built that building 200 years ago, 150 years ago, gave sacrificially of their substance to have a place of the evangelical worship established on that corner. And yet today, it is a place where the gospel is not even heard. Surely we, as we think of our labors, as we think of our sacrificial giving, Westchester, now here at Downingtown, it would be our desire to preserve something of an evangelical, a God-honoring witness for a coming generation. Well, why do we need a confession of faith? Why do we need a confession of faith that precisely spells out what the Bible teaches regarding this truth and how it teaches that this is not the truth on a particular matter? Well, let me tell you a little story that happened 1,700 years ago. There were a group of our believing forefathers that were aware that this guy named Arius was teaching something that didn't sound altogether right. And as they met with this man, Arius affirmed that he believed everything in the Bible. In fact, he assured them that he believed even their statements regarding the Bible. He assured them that there was very little difference between what he believed and what they believed. But our wise forefathers in the faith began to ask Arius questions to find out how he understood particular words in the Bible. And it was only as he was pressed that they began to see that there were indeed differences. In fact, their step was to go ahead and take everything that the Bible had said concerning Jesus Christ, boil it down into a series of statements. This is what we definitively believe concerning Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. And they did so in such a way that here is truth and there is error. And then they ask Arius, since you are so close in understanding things as we do, this is how we understand it. Put your name here and subscribe to what we are saying. And then it became apparent, no. Arius and his fellow heretic friends did not believe the message of the Bible that they claimed to be. Now, was this some secondary Bible truth that our biblical or our Christian forefathers were dealing with? Well, not exactly. Arius claimed to believe the Bible, But he taught that Jesus was a God and not the eternal Son of God, not the second person of the Trinity. Now, this value of a good confession of faith has been observed over the years. Machen observed about 70 years ago that the historic creeds were exclusive of error. They were intended to exclude error. They were intended to set forth the biblical teaching in sharp contrast with what was opposed to the biblical teaching, in order that the purity of the church might be preserved. These modern statements, he says, on the other hand, on the contrary, they are inclusive of error. They are designed to make room in the church for just as many people and for just as many types of thought as is possible. He says that the old creeds are definitive. This is what the truth is, and we're wording it in such a specific way that we're going to make Arius and all his counterparts to be uncomfortable. The other is to say, let's all get together and be happy and feel good. Well, this morning I want to draw your attention to what our historic London Baptist Confession of Faith says concerning its own teaching about itself, the teaching of Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture. And to do so, I want us to look at the passage read in your hearing, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and following. Now, Paul is writing to young Pastor Timothy. Paul knows that he is about to pass from this scene, the scene of this world. In chapter 4, he's going to talk about how there's laid up for him the crown of righteousness. He's passing from this world. In the verse that we read, of verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. And so, young Pastor Timothy, I am leaving you with some specific directions on how you are going to carry on the work of God in this evil and increasingly evil world. And what is it? Go back to your basics. Remember what your grandmother taught you. Remember what your mother taught you. You see these evil men, these imposters who are deceiving and being deceived, shifty kind of characters that you can't trust. Your grandma wasn't like that, was she? Your mom wasn't like that, was she? You've lived and traveled with me, and you know I'm not like that either, right? Go back to the foundations and cling to the Word of God. Roman numeral 1, what do we learn? Well, the first thing that we learn from 2 Timothy chapter 3 in this paragraph is that the Bible has been breathed out by God. Consider with me, A, the universal scope of inspiration. Particularly here, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Now, in the verse before, if you noticed as we read it, verse 15, Timothy, you've known the Old Testament Scriptures. You've known what your Jewish grandmother and your Jewish mother have taught you concerning the Old Testament. Referred there in a unique way as the Holy Scriptures. Those writings that have been set apart to a very special purpose. They speak of God. But here in verse 16, Holy Scriptures, verse 15, may refer to the various parts. You know how good the Bible is in all of its various parts. But it seems here in verse 16 that there is rather an emphasis on all Scripture. In verse 15, the various little parts, here it is, the whole thing. The whole thing has been breathed out by God. Now remember that this is Paul's last epistle, written very close to the end of his life, sometime in the middle to the late 60s. The book of Revelation won't be written for another 30 years, long about 95. But at this period of time, there was a recognition that what Paul is writing is breathed out by God. Think of the words of how the Apostle Peter reflects on Paul. Our beloved brother Paul has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. There are these epistles that Paul is writing, and they are on par with the rest of the Word of God. So here, what we find in our confession of faith is that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory and man's salvation, it's all found in the Scriptures. All Scripture has been breathed out by God. The universal scope. What part of this Bible is breathed out by God? The whole thing, Holy Scriptures. Every part, the whole thing, all Scripture. Secondly, B, the intimate means of inspiration. The intimate means, and I'm using intimate in the sense of warm and personal, the opposite of cold and remote. And what we have in 2 Timothy 3:16 is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is literally all Scripture is God-breathed. When somebody breathes on you, it's rather intimate. It may be a little more intimate than what we want. You're just a little bit too close. But here it is, God is said to be breathing out His Word. Whether it is an emphasis that He's breathing, that His words, it's like they just come right out of the breath of God as He gave them to His holy prophets and the holy apostles for the Scriptures. But there's a intimacy to this. It's not that there was something that was mailed from planets away and we open up this time capsule and there's something to, but the emphasis is on how God breathes out His Word. And one of the things that we ought to be impressed with is that the God who spoke the worlds into existence has also breathed out His message to us. He has disclosed Himself. He has said, this is what I want you to know about Me. This is what I want you to know about the universe. This is what I want you to know about yourself. This is what I want you to know about the world to come. This is what I want you to know about My Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has disclosed Himself to us. Now, the way that God breathes, the way that God has revealed Himself is not in an impersonal way that one of the prophets, such as Isaiah, would have fallen into a trance and would have seen that his pen, he could kind of look down and see that his pen and quill it was going there on the page, but he didn't really even know what he was saying. That's not the sense of inspiration. It is true, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, holy men of God spoke as they were picked up and carried along by God the Holy Spirit. But how is that the Spirit of God picks up one of these holy men of old and uses them to breathe out God's Word? I found this excellent paragraph in Hendrickson regarding this. The Holy Spirit did not suppress the personality of the human writer, but the Holy Spirit raised that personality to a higher level of activity. Inspiration, in other words, is organic, not mechanical. This also implies that inspiration should never be considered apart from those many activities which serve to bring the human author onto the scene of history. by causing him to be born at a certain time with a definite kind of education, causing him to undergo predetermined experiences, bringing back to his mind certain facts and their implications. By this, the Holy Spirit prepared his human consciousness. Next, the same Spirit of God moved on him to write. Finally, during the process of writing, that same primary author, in a thoroughly organic connection with all the preceding activity, suggested to the mind of the human author the language, that is, yes, the very words and that style which would be most appropriate, the most appropriate vehicle for the interpretation of the divine ideas for people of every rank and position and age and race. Hence, every word is truly the word of the human author, it is even truly more the word of God. The Holy Spirit picks men up and carries them, not in just the isolated word, but God is orchestrating everything of their background, and even by this, determining the various personality traits that will come out as we read the book of Isaiah and see that it's somewhat different and more colorful and illustrative than some of his counterparts. The universal scope. The intimate means of inspiration. Now, thirdly, see under Roman numeral 1, the omniscient author. The omniscient author behind inspiration. It is God who is breathing out the word. He calls his word the whole counsel. Our confession says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And part of this is simply to understand that the God who has spoken to man has given to us everything that he, in his omniscience, thinks that we need to know in order to get us saved and to get us to heaven. And everything that God, in his omniscience, thinks we need to know. It's all going to be there, folks. We do not want to impugn God's omniscient wisdom and say, Lord, I think you forgot to address something here. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, so much then, the first statement regarding our text, our paragraph here in 2 Timothy 3, Roman numeral 1, the Bible has been breathed out by God. Amazing. Secondly, the Bible gives the necessary information to become right with God. The Bible is not to be considered as a textbook for calculus. It's not sufficient in that way. But it gives the necessary information to become right with God. Consider with me, first of all, this necessary learning of the Holy Scriptures. Where we look back to verse 14, Paul speaking to Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and that have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is urging Timothy as he is dealing with these imposters who are evil men deceiving themselves and deceiving others. Here's how you're going to combat them. Not by becoming overly clever yourself, but sticking to that word that has been breathed out by God, and know that your grandmother Eunice and your mother Lois were on the level with you and their lives validated that message that they were teaching you. Timothy, God has spoken his mind. And by learning the Scriptures, you have learned his mind. Don't give it up. Our confession again. We must make due use of the ordinary means of discerning the mind of God in the Scriptures. And the ordinary means does not mean that you slip this thing inside your pillowcase on the bottom side and then somehow that you're going to absorb it. No, we must read it. We must learn it. We must search the Scriptures to be assured that we are interpreting Scripture in the light of Scripture. Once again, our confession of faith. There is the necessary learning. And let me just pause and say that I recognize the word necessary appears several times here in your handout sheet. And that ought not necessarily imply that I don't have a thesaurus. But it may be necessary for me to use that thesaurus a little bit more. But when it was printed out at 8:30 this morning, it was necessary that I leave it alone and go ahead with it as it is. Necessary learning. Secondly, B, the salvation goal of the Holy Scriptures. The salvation goal of the Holy Scriptures. Consider the great power that is involved in the Word of God. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able, which are dunamis, which are the dynamite of God in order to save you. Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You got someone here who doesn't know up from down and can't make any sense out of reality? Give them the Word of God and they will become wise. It's powerful. Psalm 119:98. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. Romans 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. We ought never to forget something of the power of the Word of God. If we've grown up with this book, if we've been reading this book almost every day of our lives for the last 5 years or the last 35 years, there can be a tendency to grow accustomed to it and forget something of the power that is involved in it. And we may come in the midst of temptation and what am I going to do? Everything is topsy-turvy. Here, Paul speaking to Timothy, get back to your foundations. There is a message that has been breathed out by God. God has revealed your mind, His mind to you, and it is a revelation that is powerful to change the great power in salvation. The eternal nature of the salvation. Able to make you wise unto salvation. Paul is not talking to Timothy about some temporal deliverance. He's going to be delivered from some weather storm there at Ephesus. He's talking about what we think he's talking about. Eternal salvation. How do we know that? Because he spells out the means of faith for salvation. The Scriptures are able, they have power to make you wise to salvation. How? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, do you suppose that Timothy would be a little offended with Paul now? I mean, here Paul is passing from the scene. There have been these years that he has walked in the Christian faith, Timothy has. Years that he has been playing second fiddle to the Apostle Paul. And Paul is saying, as I'm leaving, I'm reminding you of the power that is in the Scriptures to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You think Timothy didn't know that? Of course he knew it. Do you think he'd be annoyed at hearing it again? Of course not. It's one of the things that we learn about the Gospel. The Bible writers never tire of reiterating the basics. I'm going to talk to you, Timothy, about how God has breathed out His Word. It's got profound implications, but as I lead into this, I'm going to remind you of the gospel power that is in this Word. And I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to remind you that it has gospel power as someone believes in Jesus Christ. And someone sitting here this morning may not give a hoot that we have a confession of faith, that we've got a constitution, and that's all right. What you may need more than anything else is to hear that the Bible has power to change your life. And what you may need to hear more than anything else is that this power will be operative in your life as you believe that Jesus Christ came, lived, and died on that Roman cross for sinners, that if you will simply act in faith, putting all of your sins there and all of your good works there and leaving those piles alone and going to Christ and Christ alone, you'll be saved. Thirdly, there's that word again, necessary. We have the necessary learning. Be the salvation goal of the Holy Writings. Thirdly, see the necessary reasons for the Holy Scripture, and our confession lays these out. Creation's witness cannot save on its own. There is a witness that comes from creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is a witness that comes from creation. God has made us. God has designed the stars. God has designed the braided rings around Saturn. God has brought the order that He has, whether you're looking out to the macrocosm or you're looking in the telescope down into the tiniest part of the microcosm. There is design that is crying out, created by Jehovah God. But the witness of creation is kindergarten level knowledge. We may learn Romans 1 by looking at the universe or the invisible attributes of God. We may learn of God's eternal power, learn of His Godhead. But in order to be saved and going to heaven, we need more than kindergarten level knowledge that God exists and that God made the world. We need the college level information that Jesus Christ has come and He's lived and He's died and He provides salvation for every sinner that will believe in Him. And this is one reason why we need the Scriptures. Creation's great. The moon and the stars, they speak to us, but they don't speak to us about Jesus coming and dying. And that's what we need to know. But as well, we need the Scriptures, this breathed out word, because God's communication in direct speech and visions and dreams and prophecy, this direct communication from God has ceased. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and following, speaks of how God spoke in times past in these various ways, and now He has spoken through His Son, and His Son and the apostles are held up as the pinnacle of God's communication. Jesus and the apostolic circle are the high point of all of God's revelation. And now Paul is saying, Timothy, you've got the Holy Scriptures. Timothy, you've got all Scripture. The Bible is God's crown jewel in His communication to man. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness to God the Father speaking concerning Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration. And in 2 Peter 1 in verse 17, Peter writing says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory." The Father speaking concerning the Son, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter says, and we heard this voice, which came from the heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And then he goes on in verse 19 and says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Another translation renders it, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. So here's Peter, and isn't it amazing? As Peter says, on the one hand, I have the transfiguration. I was there. I heard God speak concerning his Son. And on the other hand, I got my Bible in my hands. Now, which should I choose? And Peter says, choose the Word of God. It is the word of prophecy that has been made more sure, more certain. Because even the transfiguration, I think that we went up, and I think it was me, and it was James, and it was John, and I think that Moses was there. Was it Elisha or Elijah that was there? You see what our memories can do. And then when we get a couple generations away, well, I think that Peter said that it was this one. No. We have the prophetic word made more sure. That which God has breathed out, all of Scripture, is here. And when our memory starts to fail a little bit, there it is, black on white. And this Bible contains all that we need to become right with God. Roman numeral 3, the third statement that we derive from these verses is that the Bible has a rich usefulness for life before God. The Bible has a rich usefulness for life before God. First of all, the broad usefulness of God's inspired book. Now from verse 16 again, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Is profitable. Since God breathed out this word, and since the God who breathed out this word is omniscient, and since God who breathed out this word intended it to make you wise to salvation, expect that that which God has breathed out is going to be helpful. That's rather basic, isn't it? But it's important for us. Timothy, as a teacher, you need to make full use of this gift of God. How are you going to deal with the heretics? How are you going to deal with these evil men? How are you going to encourage the people of God? How are you going to evangelize? What truths do you need to highlight? Timothy, keep going back to the Word of God. It's going to be helpful. Secondly, B. Now we'll look at each of these four specifics. Broadly, it is useful. All Scripture, breathed out by God, and is profitable. Now for the specifics. First of all, the teaching benefit of God's inspired book. This is B, the teaching benefit of God's inspired book. It is profitable towards the end of teaching, the communication of the Word of God. Think of it. We've got to fulfill the Great Commission, and the Great Commission is pretty great. It's pretty expansive. Need to make disciples of nations. And when we understand how involved it is for God the Holy Spirit to create life and to make one disciple, that's pretty significant. Make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. As we saw in the last hour in Sunday school class, we live in an age in which doubt is worshipped. But we have a Bible that tells us God has breathed out something of His mind, and it's going to be broadly useful for you, and it's going to be specifically helpful in teaching. And our Lord prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth.
Paul to Timothy earlier in this epistle, Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. The Bible is good. It's good for teaching. Thirdly, the reproving benefit of God's inspired word. Here's a word that is only used one time. This particular word of reproof only used one time in the New Testament. It is used in the Old Testament a number of times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm 39, verse 9, David speaking to God. I was mute, I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me, I am consumed by the blow of your hand. God, my Father, you've been spanking me, and I feel the weight of your hand. Verse 11, when with rebukes, there's our word, you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. What did David feel like in the midst of being reproved? It wasn't good. The hand of God was on him. And he was melting with a sense of his own iniquity. And what Paul is saying to Pastor Timothy is, that which God has breathed out, it's good. It's good for reproving. Errors in doctrine and errors in conduct must be refuted in a spirit of love, but nonetheless refuted. Dangers must be pointed out. False teachers must be exposed. And what does this say about the notion, I come to church to be encouraged? Well, I hope you mean that you come to church to be encouraged on your way to heaven. And sometimes in the process of being encouraged on the way to heaven, there's going to be a little bit of pain and a little discomfort when with rebukes you correct man for iniquity and you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor. There's a part of me that doesn't like to feel this big before God. But there's another part of me that delights in it. And knows that it's for my good. And knows that that kind of view of myself will bring me safely to the other side. Timothy, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Different word, same general sense, that the rest may fear. Titus 1:9, as a minister, hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. The Bible is broadly useful. The Bible is good for teaching. The Bible is good for reproof. Fourthly, D, the correction benefit of God's inspired book. Another word that is rare, only one time in the Bible. The only time is right here. And it's got the emphasis of correction, the sense of restoration to an upright state. There is a positive emphasis here. In correction, you have to recognize that there's something wrong. But in correction, the emphasis comes along and says, there is something wrong, but it can be made right. And how many times in our talking with an individual, our counseling, our urging them to come along in the Christian faith, a fair amount of that is involved is holding out hope. There is this problem. There is something wrong. You see it and I see it, but let's not fall in a heap of despair. There is hope. And how does that come? Well, it's because the Bible is good for correction in saying, yeah, there's something wrong, but it can be made right. By the grace of God, hold on to hope. Let's go ahead together in the Christian faith. And fifthly, E, the Bible is good for righteous training. The righteous training benefit. Now, this could be a little humbling. The word here for instruction is the word that is used of parents training their children. And the Bible comes along and Paul says, oh, great Pastor Timothy, apostolic representative in these parts of Ephesus, that one who's central to God's purposes as I leave and go on to heaven. Let me underscore for you, oh, great one, Timothy, that the Bible is good for training you and training others. Training in righteousness. We are to develop holy habits before the Lord. Fourthly, this morning, the fourth assertion that comes from our verses. The Bible is thoroughly sufficient for the man of God. Consider, first of all, A, the reality of the sufficiency of Scripture. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the first word here, that the man of God may be complete, is the word of fitted. It's the word of complete and perfect. And then the second word is an intensified verbal form of the first word that means to furnish perfectly. So that the man of God may be complete, everything in its right place, everything appropriately there, that he would be perfectly complete, perfectly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's the reality of the sufficiency. Timothy, what are you going to do with all these problems rising up? What are you going to do when we find that, yeah, the things are bad, but guess what? In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, 2 Timothy 3:2. They'll be lovers of money and boasters and proud and blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self. What are you going to do, Timothy? You're going to know that that thing that got breathed out by God is sufficient to make you complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Secondly, B, the beneficiary of the sufficiency of Scripture. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, there it goes. Spend all this time listening to your sermon. And now it's applied to a man of God, and I'm a girl. There's no relevance for me. How much time did I... The beneficiary. It is true. Moses is referred to in the Scriptures as Moses, the man of God. David is referred to as David, the man of God. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, an epistle that is written to Timothy as an apostolic representative, as Pastor Timothy. But you, O man of God, flee these things. There is a primary relevance to the man of God, to the one who in a special way is set aside to the work of God's kingdom. But what Timothy is hearing is that every situation that he is going to face, every situation where this sheep and that sheep comes and says, Pastor Timothy, do you have a word of advice for me? And as all of these questions come, he knows that all of those situations are going to be answered by the word of God. So by inference, if Timothy's sitting there and he's hearing my question and your question and this one's question and they're all answered by the word of God, then that girl who's not a man of God can have confidence that that which God has breathed out is sufficient for her as well. It's sufficient for all of us. And isn't this an amazing statement? You may want to let your eyes go back to the text. And yeah, does it really say that? That the man of God may be complete, fitted for everything, perfect, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly complete, perfectly complete for every good work. You got some good thing to do? This book will help you. It will guide you. It will direct you. Our confession says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained. It can be derived from that which is in the Scriptures. The confession closes with the words, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees, counsels," and goes on, I'll skip to the end, "the supreme judge can be no other but the Holy Scriptures." Pastor Waldron, in his book on the confession, writes of the sufficiency of Scripture. How do we understand it? We may take, by way of illustration, a typical Tuesday in the life of Chris College, a university student majoring in engineering. His Bible is insufficient as a textbook for his classes in calculus, biology, and French. But his Bible does show him the path of duty throughout such a typical Tuesday. His Bible teaches him to pray and read his Bible in the morning, to be diligent and discerning in his studies, to avert his eyes when the college temptress walks through the library where he is studying. It does provide him with an infallible record of creation and redemptive history. This record does set certain boundaries or limits which guide him in his study of biology and history. Any theory of history or biology which contradicts the historical statements of the Bible, he will properly reject because he is listening to what God has breathed out with the confidence that everything I need for any good work is going to be addressed by the breath of God. The reality, the beneficiary. Thirdly, see, necessary helps to the sufficiency of Scripture. Doesn't mean that we believe in a Bible and that we, in and of ourselves, have the ability to perfectly understand that Bible. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit carried men along in their background, their circumstances, and the very words that they use. That's inspiration. That's how we got the Bible. Now that we've got the Bible and you're sitting there with your Bible on your lap and your cup of coffee over here, what else do you need? You need God, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate the Word, to turn on lights in your mind so that you can understand. And why is that? Well, it's because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, and yet himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God is necessary for our understanding, so that with David of old we can pray. Coffee cup right here, nice and hot. Chair's relatively comfortable. Got my Bible. What else do I need? Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous truth, wondrous things from your law. We need spiritual illumination. That's something of the necessary helps of see. But secondly, in addition to spiritual illumination, we need sanctified common sense. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. There is such a thing as that which is expressly stated teaching. You shall not murder. Rather plain. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worship in the church should consist of reading the word and singing the word and praying the word and preaching the word. But there's also a derived teaching. General principles that apply and direct us. The derived teaching that is hinted at when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." Whatever we're doing here, there must be something wrong because there's confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." That's a broad general principle. It's not going to tell us, well, first of all, A, then B, then C. There is a place for sanctified common sense using the broad principles of the Word of God and bringing them to bear on a particular situation. Finally, this morning, D, proper responses. Proper responses to the sufficiency of Scripture. The first is so plain, I'm a little embarrassed to state it. But we need it. The believer should highly prize the Word of God. I read Psalm 19:10 with a closer sense, I think, of what David meant by it. And you think of God breathing out His Word. And you think of Psalm 19, that of God speaking through creation, then God speaking through His special revelation of the Scripture. And in the midst of that, appreciation of God speaking through His Scriptures. "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and a honeycomb." We live in a day that is craving that which is new and that which is different and exciting. And the new and the exciting feeds this current emphasis on the emotions over the intellect. And it would probably seem a lot more exciting if we could come in our worship and say, "Hold on, folks. There's something new and something different that is coming from God. There's a new word. We're close to God as individuals. We're close to God as a church. God is speaking right here and now." May that never be said from this place. Because God has breathed out His Word. That's sufficient. It's all we need. The man of God would be complete, that he'd be thoroughly furnished, thoroughly complete for every good work. We don't always need something new and different that brings us right close to the door of heaven. Because our God specializes in taking that which is old and making it new. I seem to remember something about a special man with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he was opening from the Scripture stuff that old Moses had taught, all the way through the prophets, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, how He had to suffer and die and enter into His glory. And oh, how did our hearts burn within us. Our God is able to take the old and make it come alive. And if we don't have God coming into our midst, making the Scriptures alive, then we may as well lock the door and shut the lights off and stay away. We've got those simple things in our worship. God breathing out His Word. that the Spirit promises to make alive to us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You know where this is going. If we highly prize the Word of God, how many days are going to go by without us opening our copy and saying, help me, God. Help me to behold wondrous things out of your law, because you have breathed out your Word for me. And everything that I need to get me through today, and everything that I need to get me to the safe harbor of heaven, is found in your book. The second response: the believer must highly prize the Word of God. But the unbeliever, that one who has not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, must deal with the Bible's claim. We live in a day that does not recognize truth, does not recognize absolute truth. And doubt is king, and it's good to be on an exploration. It's good to be on a journey studying, as long as it doesn't go anywhere. We know the bankruptcy of modernism. Man can know everything, he can order everything. We don't need postmodernism to tell us that that is wrong. Our Bible has already told us that it's wrong. Our Bibles have humbled us away from such nonsense. On the other hand, my unbelieving friend, you need to deal with the Bible's claims. Doubt is king. But the Bible says this book has been breathed out by God. All Scripture. Do not hide under the guise of doubt. What you're really doing is not believing what God has said. As Jesus said to Thomas, in a different circumstance but fitting here, do not be unbelieving, but believing. I have spoken, I've breathed out my Word, I've put it in your hand, you've read it, you've been moved by it, you've been convicted in your conscience, you feel something of the truth of it. You need to give up the rest of your unbelief and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has breathed a Word to you. Hear Him speaking in your ear. Hear the breath of God bouncing on the little hairs around your ear, and say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. God has spoken. He has spoken about the mission of His eternal Son to live and die for sinners. Hear that breath of God and say, amen. And be believing, not unbelieving. Let's pray. Gracious God, take of your truth, impress it on each one of our hearts. Help those who are believers to more highly prize your Word. Help us, Lord, tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning or Tuesday evening, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, to have something of your truth coming into our minds and hearts for us to think on and meditate on, to become more familiar with your book as it guides us and instructs us. Help us, Lord, for some even using the means of CDs or an MP3 player, whatever the instrumentality, help us to demonstrate that we highly prize you breathing out your Word to us. And we pray, Lord, for those who have not yet believed, We would ask, O Lord God, that your Spirit would come with power and give illumination and grant faith. And we would pray for those children who regularly sit in family devotions. May we see a great usefulness in family devotions. Thinking of Grandma Eunice, Mom Lois, teaching the Holy Scriptures, line upon line, precept upon precept, and give us the confidence as parents that you're able to make our children to be wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. May they understand afresh the reason for learning about Joseph, learning about Abraham, learning about Isaiah and his prophecies, and learning about Jesus, that we would believe and that we would be saved. We pray it in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.